the inspiration and the canonization and the preservation of the Word of God. We need to get grounded in this in our own minds. I don't really have a problem at all with this, but I do want to make it so clear that other people will not have a problem either. Now, let me say on the outset, this is a matter, it's an intellectual thing, and a scriptural thing is also a matter of faith, and I will make that really plain. Let me give you some examples before I get into this subject. Okay, you believe in creation, I think you do. I believe in creation. I believe that God created the world as we know it in 6 24-hour days. Now, I'm really glad God raised up some scientists in our day that are Bible-believing scientists, that they helped to demonstrate that fact. They had a lot of evidence, the flood geology and stuff like that, like Henry Morris and Dwayne Gish and a whole lot of other men that raised up. But that's not why I believe in it. I do. That helped me, and I'm glad what they're doing. But the reason I believe that God made this world because he said he did, right? In Hebrews 11:3 says that. Let's turn there for a moment. This is why I believe God made the world, because he said he did in Genesis. And so faith is the ability to believe God's word. And so it says in Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand, see, through faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So by faith, God said he made this whole universe out of nothing, and I believe it because God said it. And if we're born again, I believe you believe it too. I believe that God has written his word in our hearts. We tend to believe, I'm not saying we always believe everything that we first hear. We tend to believe what's in God's word if we're born again. We have a bias toward that. See, some people come to the Bible with a bias against it. They do everything they can to prove it's not true. Lots of scholars do that. They come to the Bible, they try to find so-called alleged contradictions and mistakes, and they want to find them. But see, I don't want to find any mistakes in the Bible. I don't expect to find any. I'm not a naive person. I'm not a blind person. But I don't even want to find mistakes in the Bible. I come to church like you do, I hope, and I believe you do. It's said over there in the book of Acts 17, and they of Thessalonica were more noble, though those of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things be true. But the point, they received the word with all readiness of mind. They wanted to believe it, and I want to believe it. When I come to church, I want to believe what the preacher says. I may not believe it if he's not biblical, because I'm going to check up by the scriptures. So I believe God's people want to have an authoritative Bible, and the devil does not want to have an authoritative Bible. He wants to have lots of doubts. I want to tell you this, and I know you know this, so you wouldn't want to be a pastor. I have no mental reservation when I preach to you. There are no asterisks in my mind that this may not be God's word. I fully come and say, this is the word of God. I believe it with all my heart. If I'm wrong, I'm sincerely wrong. I don't think I'm wrong. I'd die for it. I believe I would. I want to die for it if I had to. Now, I have no mental reservation about this being the word of God. So when I speak to you the word of God, I'm not holding back anything mentally, but a lot of preachers are. I'm not saying old Baptist preachers. I don't guess they are, any of them that I know of. But people in other denominations, some of them, have mental reservations when they come to people the Word of God. Even to my sorrow, even in fundamentalist circles, that's kind of happening today, which was to my surprise. Some of the well-known fundamentalist institutions, are getting kind of weak. They say this. They say, well, God gave us the message. This is really subtle. Now, he gave us the message, but he didn't give us the words. Some of the words are wrong. Even some fundamentalists are saying that. He gave us the message. He didn't give us the word. Brothers and sisters, he gave us the words. He gave us the words of the Bible, not just the message. We call the message is in words. So it's a very important distinction. Now, another example of believing something just because it's biblical, not because I can prove it necessarily, even though there's lots of evidence there, like there's a lot of evidence on creation. I believe in church perpetuity. I believe that Jesus Christ set the church up while he is here on earth. I believe she has existed without interruption since the time it was set up and have never gone out of existence and will not go out of existence. Now, there's some church history that will substantiate that, but I'll admit I can't trace Red Chapel back all the way back to the church of Jerusalem. I can't do it. The records are not there. But I still believe that the church has existed from that time to this. I believe that. Now, why I do believe that? Because the Bible teaches that. And I'll give you two scriptures on that. You know them. I'm really not what I'm going to preach about, just to give the example of what I'm doing tonight. Matthew 16:18 says this, when Jesus Christ talking to Peter, said, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He talked about his local church there as an institution. And then in the so-called Great Commission over in Matthew 28:18-20, he's speaking to the apostles, but the apostles are in the church. They're the foundation officers of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. And so he says, All authority is given to me, both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And guess, and lo, I'm with you. He's with who? The church. Because those men passed away. I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age. So I believe that. So I believe because of God's word, not just because it can be proven, but there's evidence there. Now, one more thing. I believe every one of y'all came from Adam. I can't trust your genealogy back all the way, and that's something the people who believe in evolution don't think that. But I believe that your great, 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 I don't know how many times to say great, granddaddy is Adam, because the Bible says it is. So now, I believe, here's what I believe. Let's talk about inspiration, first of all. God inspired his word, and that word inspired means God breathed his word. And God inspired the scriptures. You know the scriptures. I give you the classic on that, a couple of classics. He inspired his word originally in the Greek and Hebrew. So 2 Timothy 3, that you could quote with me if you wanted to. I know you know it. All scripture. There's something called scripture. Paul is assuming something is called scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. That's what Paul, there's something called scripture. Paul's calling scripture something. And then over in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter's very excited about the word of God, as you know there. He's very excited. He's fixing to die, and he wants very much the people of God to hear this again, even though they are establishing this truth. But he still wants them to remember it even after he's dead. And he says, because we have a more sure word of prophecy. And speaking of that more sure word of prophecy, he's talking about the word of God. And then he says this. Let me find that. I'm 2 Peter. I said 1 Peter. I meant 2 Peter. If I said 1 Peter, I would have made a mistake. And this is, let me just say something here a little bit. This really blows my mind, is the truth. One of the most wonderful experiences that men have ever had were three men experienced it with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mentioned this morning that Christ veiled his glory in the flesh. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, he chose to let some of that glory shine forth. It's so awesome that Peter, James, and John fell on their faces. We can't imagine what that must have looked like. They never forgot it. Because James talked about it, and Peter talked about it in some places, and John talked about it, as I'll show you sometime, not tonight. They never forgot that. So you think about that. What if we had been there? We might say, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen the Lord. I wish I could have heard God speak out of heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. What an experience that must have been. And it would have been. It was a great experience. But look at what he said, Peter. So he's really excited about the word of God. Very excited. In fact, I'm going to start reading, actually, in verse 12. I'll read verse 12 down at the end of this chapter because it's so important, the context is, and show you how much Peter loved the Word of God and how important the Word of God was. I know you know this, but I hope I'll keep it what's your appetite if we approach the new year to even make some resolutions to even be more in God's Word than you ever have been before and really get in God's Word and appreciate it. Okay, let's begin in verse 12 here of 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. And great chaplain knows these things, and even established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, that means appropriate or fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, he meant his body, to stir you up, and we need to be stirred up, by way of remembrance, by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, that is, he's going to die pretty soon, even that our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I'll endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, even after I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance. And why it was so important about that, that Peter would be that intense. Then he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Well, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. They actually heard that voice. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mountain. Look at verse 19. This is an amazing verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereby ye do well that ye take heed into a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. That's almost impossible to comprehend, isn't it? That's almost impossible. You mean, Lord, I've this Bible right here, and a more sure word of prophecy even than the eyewitness accounts of the Christ on the mountain. And it is. Brethren, it's a wonderful book. And I love this book, but I want to love it even more. And I want to have more confidence than I ever have had before and govern my life by it. And let it stand by me when I'm dying and stand by me when I'm I hope I can do like the song says, hold thou thy word before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks, earth's vain shadows flee, and life and death, O Lord, abide with me. So that's more sure we're a prophecy. Then he keeps on going. He's anointed this verse. There's no prophecy of the scripture and then any private interpretation. That doesn't mean we can't interpret the Bible. That's not what they're talking about. That means nobody can just give scripture. They can't just say, well, I'm going to write some scripture, like people have done in the cults. Mary Baker Eddy, the Christian Scientist, the Book of Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, other things. People say, well, this is also scripture. Some charismatics, extreme charismatics, say, thus saith the word of the Lord. I've heard them, some of them on radio, just thinking as if that was new revelation. But that's not what they're talking about. This means nobody can give revelation just on their own. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in the old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. That word moved means born alone. It's kind of like a ship with a sail up and the wind blowing the sail. They're born alone of the Holy Spirit. Now, what God had done here in inspiration then is this. God had inspired his word verbally in plenary. Plenary means the whole thing, every word of it and the whole thing. That's what they mean by verbal plenary inspiration. The whole Bible, the whole thing, and word for word is the inspired word of God. And now God used men's personalities. Say the higher critics like to point out, well, John's language is different from Peter's. John's vocabulary is different from Peter's. They'd use this analysis, literary analysis, like they would any other book. And they place way too much emphasis on the human element. There was a human element, but the divine element so transcended and worked with the human element. It's just as if God had gotten a pencil out and written the Bible himself. He used Peter's mouth, he used David's mouth, he used John's mouth, other mouths and pens. But it's as if God himself, the product, is infallible. That's inspiration. That applies to the autographs of the original language in Greek and Hebrew. Well, so that's the doctrine of inspiration, which we all believe. But then there's the process of canonization. And I'm going to talk about this a lot more. I'm going to read a little bit of what our forefathers had to say about this. But I don't want you to, like I said, I want to answer all questions tonight. I'll raise some questions. I hope I'll raise some questions. You'll do some thinking on your own. The canonization means the process of what we decide is the Bible. And so the canon, as we know it today, as Baptists and Protestants know it today, and Bible believers, we believe what we have is the Bible right here. In its present form, it's 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Now, this one thing we know for sure, the Old Testament was already settled on a long time before Christ came. So that's no problem whatsoever if we believe Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you a verse of Scripture where Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament. So the whole Old Testament, if I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe he's the divine Son of God, I have no problem with the canonization of the Old Testament. That was the settled. What's in the Old Testament was there, and Christ recognized that. As Christ recognized that, as the Word of God, I'm going to recognize that the Word of God. And Christ thought it so important, he lived by the Word of God. And he also taught the Word of God. And when he fought the devil, he used the Word of God. And he continuously said, as it's written, as it's written, as it's written. He had a reverence. Christ had a reverence. The Word of God he himself wrote. So we ought to have that reverence also. Where was I going with that? I lost my train of thought. Oh, yeah, I know where I'm going. I'm going to Luke 24. That's where I'm going. I'm going to Luke 24. The point I'm making is Jesus Christ put his imprimatur, his approval, on the entire Old Testament in more than one place. But here's the place where he really did it. It's so plain. This is over Luke 24 in his post-resurrection appearance when he's talking to his disciples. Now, we have 39 books in here. And I like that 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. You know, the five books of Moses, in the 12 historical books, 5, 12, 5 books of poetry, and then the 5, 12, 5, 5, the five books of the major prophets, the 12 books of the minor prophets. That's how I like to think about it. But the Jews had the same material in 39 books, exactly, But they divide it into three different sections instead of those five sections. But it makes no difference. It's the same thing. So Jesus Christ himself recognized that when he's talking to the disciples. And I'll read you here in Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written," get this, "in the law of Moses," one section, "and the prophets, and in the Psalms," or the writings, "concerning me." So he put his entire, and then he says this, and then he opened their understanding, that I understand the scriptures. So these three sections here, he called the scriptures. So that was settled. Now the New Testament canon was not actually settled until, I've gotten exactly the date. This, it wasn't just an arbitrary date. And here's what you might think. You might think, well, you know what happened there? And I'm not going to be playing this totally now. I'm going to get your appetite whetted on this a whole. But it didn't happen that, well, we believe the Bible is these six, the 27 books of the New Testament is the canon because some council decided on it. Some church decided. That wasn't what happened. I'm going to read you what our forefathers said. Here's what happened. People that were born again in the churches just recognized somehow this is God's word. See, God gave the letter to Ephesus. He gave it to Philippians. The church didn't have all the letters at once, at first. That's why God gave a special gift to the church. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, he gave the gift of tongues. He gave the gift of knowledge. He gave the gift of wisdom. They were kind of like supernatural gifts that God gave the church because they didn't have the entire revelation. But then somehow or another, in the church, began, you know, Paul told over in the Colossian letter, said, "Let this," you read the church, the epistle of Laodicea, and let the epistle of Laodicea be read to you. So somehow or another, God caused all those 27 books to finally get around to the churches. And they recognize, look, this is God's word. This is God. That's really what happened. It wasn't that some council said, well, we believe that the 27 books are the New Testament canon because the Council of Chalcedon or something like that decided on it. Well, that's not true. They recognized what the people already knew. That's really what happened. So let me read you what our forefathers said about that. This is the Lonnie Confession of Faith. This is really the Philadelphia Confession, which is the Lonnie Confession. And let me read you a little bit about that. And by the way, let me make this great point, which really stunned me when I found this out many years ago. The Catholic creeds start out with God. They start out with God. The Baptist creeds and the prophet creeds start out with the Bible. And I've read people that criticize our creeds. They say, you people believe in, y'all worship the Bible. Y'all are idolaters of the Bible. That's pretty subtle. Old Satan pretty slick, isn't he? We worship God, they say. But you know, here's the deal. How do you know about God? Where do you find that out? By the Bible. That's the Bible has to come first. See, God revealed himself in nature. We know that. People are well excused. They don't acknowledge that God is at least the creator of the powerful God. But he revealed himself in a much more intimate fashion, in a complete fashion, in the Word of God. So we have to start with the Bible. I don't know who God is. See, the Catholics start out with God. That sounds pious, but not pious at all. Because then they decide what kind of God it is. And with their own mind. Then the Bible plays a part, but not the part, because they also say tradition and the councils of churches, stuff like that, and the proclamation of popes on equal footing, really a superior footing to the Word of God. So we start out with the Bible. I'm glad we do. Let me read you some of this creed. I won't read a whole lot of it, just a little bit of it. This, our forefather wrote this back in the 1600s, and then 1742, the Philadelphia Confession, the Philadelphia Association here in the United States, which the First Baptist Association, settled on this here. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, to leave men unexcusable. Anyway, that's far enough on that. Then they give the books, they name the books, and they name the 39 Old Testament books that we have today, and the 27 books of the New Testament. And then they say this, because in the Catholic Bible, the Vulgate, and this Dewey Rheims and all the Catholic Bibles, they also have some other books, I think there are 15, I forgot how many they are, called the Apocrypha. And they were written at a very early age. Not only do you have the Apocrypha, you probably have, if you read the papers much, in the last few years, they come up with the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Barnabas, and stuff like that. And people say, well, why wasn't that in the Bible? And like I say, other things have been mentioned, like the Epistle to Laodicea, and even Paul mentioned in the Colossian letter. But the Church of Jesus Christ and the Christians, after a process of thinking and being guided by the Holy Spirit, they rejected those as non-canonical. These are not really. Now, in the first King James, they had the Apocrypha, guess what they said? They said, this is not the Word of God. They just said, this isn't here. These are like maybe important book, but not the Apocrypha. It's not, they made that claim. This is not the inspired Word of God in the 1611 King James. So they said here, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration. That's what the people, just the Christian community had just decided on that. That's just the way it was. The Holy Spirit was leading them in that. The book called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of in other human writings. Now, they said the same thing. I told you the canon, the way it happened, and I'm going to explain more about how it really worked. I'm going to dig into my history. But still, you got to understand that really what happened was the Holy Spirit guiding God's people, they somehow just recognized this book's got the stamp of authority. And I think that happened to you. I really believe if you read the Apocrypha, I've read part of it, and it just doesn't sound right. There's just something not right about this. I know it's a pretty good old book. We got some truth in here, perhaps. I made some pretty interesting history, but there's just something about this. This doesn't sound like what I call the Bible. And I think you'd come to the same conclusion, because God's people didn't come to that conclusion. So look what he says. It's the sign of Scripture self-authenticating. Now, the liberals and the people who are unbelievers make fun of that. Say, all you people just believe it because you want to believe it. Well, that's right. I do want to believe it. But I also believe it because I believe God put it in my heart to believe it. And I believe that it resonates in my heart because what's in the Bible is written in my heart. I think it's in your heart also. So I'll say, even though it's an intellectual thing, it's not only an intellectual thing, it's a faith thing. There's a subjective element in this as well as an objective element. So here's what our forefathers said. And a lot of them were scholars, by the way. A lot of these guys that signed this, they knew Latin, they knew Greek, they knew Hebrew. They were not dumb people at all. They were very brilliant people. A lot of our preachers were in those days. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth himself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it's the Word of God. That's good, isn't it? Some people might call that circular reasoning. And I don't care what they call it. That's just the way it is. We receive it because what I believe is the Bible, it's the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. I say amen. That's the Word of God. So there is a subjective element. I'll admit that. Then one more section here in this long confession. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter. The efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, he's talking about the view of the Bible now, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. It's just internal proof this is the Word of God. But I'm not through yet. They said, you know, the Bible is just on the face of it because of internal evidence and external evidence. And just like, you know, a fulfilled prophecy could be one of many others. The accuracy of all the historical facts when we know history. Like one man, a brilliant scholar, wanted to prove the Bible wrong. Sir William Ramsey, a great archaeologist. I've got a couple of his books. He wrote back in the 1800s. And he tried, he said, I'm going to prove that the book of the Acts of the Apostles is wrong. So he took a ship and sailed to all the places where Paul sailed. And he became a strong believer, because I think he had to be born again anyway to become a believer. But he was totally convinced this is the Word of God. And many people who have tried to disprove the Bible have found that the opposite happened. They began to believe it, because you can't find any history or archaeology that has ever contradicted the Word of God. Not really. It seemed to sometimes. Like there have been lots of times when people would say, well, for one time they thought, back in the 1700s in France, and some of those atheists there said, well, we know the Bible can't be true because they talk about the Hittites, there's no such thing as Hittites. And guess what happened a few years later, about 50, 60 years later, they dug some Hittite stuff up. So that happens all the time. And no archaeological discovery or historical discovery has ever disproved the Word of God, but countless ones have given more and more proof this is the Word of God. And you know, like I even this morning, I read about Caesar Augustus, and Cyrenius was governor of Syria. They throw names out there that you wouldn't be throwing out if you're trying to pull something on somebody. Just names, details, and stuff like that. When it happened, and who the guys were in power when it happened, stuff like that. So it's got lots of internal evidence, this Word of God. But They say, I like this, man. I like this. Even though that's in there, that's not really why we believe it. This is good. I love this. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word of our hearts. I love that. You know, when I read the Bible sometime, it grabs my soul. I can be just as cold as a piece of ice sometimes, and getting that Bible, all of a sudden, whammo, the Lord brings the scripture to my mind. It's just my heart. So when I hear the preacher, well, that's why I believe it's the Word of God. I believe there's nothing disproving it, internal and external evidence. But in, beyond that, the witness is in my heart. This is God's Word. That's why if I go to a grave and preach a funeral, or like I went to Rolling Green's grave and heard Philip preach a few great sermons, it resonated. I don't think I'll see that body come out someday. I know I'll see that body come out someday. When I put my mom and dad in the grave, I don't think I'll see mom again. I know I will because she's a Christian, and I'm a Christian. And God works it out. So I don't think it. I know it. I'm assured of it. Isn't that a blessing? What a blessing that is that God gives us. That's why Roe Richard can hang on to Ann's memory. The next time he sees Ann, she sits bigger, bigger like a mealy-eating briarbecker, Richard. He knows he's going to see her, and she's going to be beautiful and glorified. Isn't that right, Richard? That's what I thought. All right. Now, okay, so the canonization, you pray for me now, because I want to explain it even better than that if I can. I think I can, if God will help me to do some reading and break it down and show you historically when the canon, now, you know, even then, some people really came to some errors on that. Martin Luther came to some errors. As great a man as Martin Luther was, he messed up. He said James as an epistle of straw, because Luther believed in justification by faith. I don't even think he had right about justification by faith, to be frank with you. The most things he's most famous for, I think he had that wrong, really. I'll tell you about that sometime, what I believe about that. I think he is a great man. But since James talked about justification by works, which Luther had rightly divided the word of truth, he had understood he's not contradicting Paul in Romans. He said James is a pitiful straw. But he's just one voice crying in the wind, because most of God's people have said, look, we know James is God's word, just like these other books are God's word. Okay, now look. Okay, that's the inspiration and the canonization. Now let's talk about the preservation of God's word a little bit. Now I'll be through when I get through this. This is where we really need to do some praying, and I feel good about this, what I'm fixing to say. God's result, okay, let's just say God inspired his word. We all believe that. I think all Christians really believe that. We do believe God inspired his word. We believe that finally there came a canon of recognized scriptures. But here's what some people are saying today is frightening, even some fundamentalists. I'm talking about Bob Jones University people. I'm talking about people that are fundamentalist school. They're saying, well, here's what happened. We believe the autographs, and the autographs, they mean the original scriptures, were inspired. But guess what? We don't have the autographs anymore. We only got copies of the autographs. And those scribes make mistakes. So we have got to go to the science of textual criticism. And there's a legitimate spill of that. There's mostly illegitimate. And where it really started, the higher German critics, the higher critics back in Germany in the 1800s began to analyze the Bible as they would any other book. And they found all kinds of mistakes they thought. And they began to analyze the manuscripts. Now, let me say this. There's more manuscript evidence of the Bible than there's any other document in the world by far. People believe in Shakespeare, but there's not near as many copies of the original Shakespeare writings there are the Bible, not even close. There are thousands and thousands of fragments of manuscripts of the scriptures. But here's what these people are saying, which is frightening to me, because the higher critics said it, now the fundamentalists are saying it. Say, well, we've got to depend on these textual critics to collate all these manuscripts, and we got to find the Word of God. We don't really have it. We got a lot of mistakes. But we're going to find it. It's not any process. So we got this edition of the USB, which is the United Bible Society, Greek text. They go through 27 editions. They change it every 4 years. So how can I rest on that? And some people say, well, you know, it's not that. You're making a big deal about this translation question. Because really, the Textus Receptus, these Greek documents accepted by the people who translated the King James, that's one line of textual documents. But the so-called critical text over here, the Alexandrian text, that, even though it's different, it's not that different. So there's no doctrine really compromised. You know what, my dear friends, in those two schools of text, there are 8,000 differences at least. And one of them is that 2,300 words. Now, what do you think about that? If something leaves out 2,300 words, it's a big change. So anyway, here's what our forefathers thought. They thought that I don't believe that God preserved any translation like he did. I mean, I don't believe he inspired a translation like he did the original documents. But if God Almighty wants us to have His Word, it makes sense to me, and the Bible teaches anyway, I'm going to show you, that it won't do me any good if He gave the Word to our church, but now I don't have the Word of God anymore. We're trying to find it somewhere, but it's really not there. It's in there somewhere, but I've just got a lot of mistakes. Maybe the last few verses of John there are not really in there. I mean, a marker right there, not in there. Maybe 1 John 5:7 teaches the Trinity not really in there. So you can read these Bibles, there's an asterisk right here. This is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. And just, they took pull their hair out. And the devil, and like I said this morning, like the RSV, when they translate a word that should be translated, and Jesus Christ, as He commented on the Old Testament scripture, did translate that as a virgin, they got to say young woman. See, that's, I'm not really a big conspiracy theorist. I tell you, I do believe the devil's got a conspiracy. He tries to shake our confidence in the Word of God. But let me show you what our forefathers thought. And many, thank God, many scholars think that today. I'm glad they do. This is good. Now, this is good. I know I'm just scratching the surface, but I hope I've whetting your appetite. And I want you to really be praying for me. This is back written now in 1677, when our forefathers said this. I love this. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing it was most generally known to the nations. And Alexander the Great did that because God called him to do that. Being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care. Now get this. This is amazing. Get this. Now He said it's immediately inspired by God. Talking about these original manuscripts. And by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. That's what our forefathers believed. These original documents, even though they had copyists and all that, but all together somehow in God's providential hand, giving these different, collating these different manuscripts, somehow they believe we have we got God's Word because He providentially kept it pure. Therefore authentical, so as in all controversy, we couldn't even do this today because we don't have the scholarship, but that's what our forefathers did, our Baptist forefathers. In all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. That is the original scriptures. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, even back then, of course, in 1677, to have a right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar, that is the common language of every nation, which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures have hope. I love that. I love that. I know you do too. Now, so let's talk about preservation for a minute, and I'll be through because I'm digging into this right now. Then we come to the translation question. Now, I'm real honest with you about this. I'm probably honest about everything. I'm frank, and you know I'm open. Sometimes my wife thinks I'm too open, but I don't think I really am. Maybe I am sometimes. I don't believe the King James is inspired, but I do believe it's infallible and without error. I believe that. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. I don't want to really dig into that too much tonight. See, there's a school of thought that goes too far. I want to believe what I believe from an intelligent standpoint and a defensible standpoint, because I don't lose credibility. There's one group of people, and the man that leads them is called Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman. There are other people probably beside him. They call Ruckmanites, and they've got a mean spirit. And they say the King James is inspired in English. Inspired, just like the original Bible was inspired. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, they even say you correct the Greek manuscript of the English Bible. Brother, that is not right. In fact, that's just really wrong. It's bad wrong. And they even think that people who have ever even done anything at all in textual criticism, they're reprobates. They've talked to even men, great men like A.T. Robertson, who was a great Greek scholar, a Southern Baptist. He's in hell today because he didn't agree with Ruckman, see. That's wrong. I believe the King James is just as sound as Ruckman does, but for more intelligent reasons. Somehow or another, God, I believe, used the translators. And I'm not saying the King James is the only sound Bible there is, but I believe it's the soundest Bible by far in the English language. I really believe that. I'm going to read you a scripture in a minute. You say, okay, brother, why do you believe that? I believe it because the Bible teaches that He can preserve His Word. Just like I believe that the church has been in existence ever since the day of Pentecost. I mean, the day of when Christ set it up, because the Bible said He did. I believe the world was created in a 6-24-hour day because God said He did. I believe God has preserved His Word because He said I'm going to preserve His Word. Besides, it just makes sense if we don't have. If God told me this, we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How can I live by it if I don't have it? He didn't say every idea, every message out of the Word of God. He said we must live by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. If I don't have God's Word, I can't live out of them. So it doesn't make sense to me. Now, I also say this. For 400 years, the main Bible English-speaking have had had been the King James Bible. This Bible had been translated, had been printed in many times more. Many times. Now, I realize right now today, on a year-by-year basis, the NIV is surpassing it, which I believe comes from the wrong manuscript to begin with. It gets some faulty translation. But anyway, I'll admit the NIV is outselling the King James today on a year-by-year basis. If you look at 400 years of history, and the King James had more, it's been, by the way, it's been printed more than any other Bible in any language in the whole world. Spanish Bible, French Bible, you name it. So if that's the case, I've got to believe if God, either that's an accident or God has something to do with it. So I've got full confidence in this Bible right here. We'll talk about that a whole lot more later. I know I'm not answering all the questions, but I'm just saying what I believe, and I've got good reason to believe it. But I want to look at the verse, and I will close on this one. There are many verses that teach the preservation of Scripture. Yet again, it's not enough for inspiration. And not enough for canonization. It's got to be preserved also. If it's not preserved, we don't have the Word of God today. They might have it in the early centuries. Paul and them had it. We don't really have it. We've got most of it. We got a lot of it. And see, look for these expressions that are subtle. A lot of people say, yeah, the Bible contains the Word of God. That's not right. The Bible is the Word of God. There's a difference. The higher critics say that. They say, you kind of can find God in there somewhere. You can find truth in there somewhere. But we have the right to sit in judgment on the Bible. Brother, we don't have the right. The Bible sits in judgment on us. And so we ought to study it. I'm not saying be a blind follower. God is the examiner. He told us to study the Scriptures. And if we study, we prayerfully do that. And we study the Bible. We say, and they even said this in the long confession. I haven't read that to you. I won't read that right now. But they say, we must have the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, and we read the Word of God. Even though God is not inspiring anymore, He's illuminating the Word of God. We know that. So David would pray, open down mine eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of the law. We ought to practice study God's Word, and He'll show us what's in there. And another thing we do, how do you study the Bible? You compare Scripture with Scripture. And our forefathers said this too. That's a good principle. They said, if there's one passage that can't be understood, get another passage that's more plain, they'll put light on that passage. The analogy of the faith, they call it. The analogy of the faith. In other words, we believe, brethren, the Bible has no contradictions in it. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a whole. The Lord called that Scripture over there. Said the Scripture, in John 5, the Scripture, what's the Scripture, John? It's something cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. Now, you know all this. I know this. This may sound like kind of redundant to you, but brethren, the Bible is under attack today. I'll do everything I can to leave a simple defense for people who want that can be fortified by it. Now let's read the Psalm 12, because this is one of the few, well, I mean the many verses that where God said, I'm going to preserve my word. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Let's look at Psalm 12, a short psalm. I'll kind of give a little bit of exposition of this psalm here, just so short. What happens is the God people are in trouble. And they need a weapon to help them in their trouble. That's the whole setting here. They're really in bad trouble, like we get in trouble sometimes. It looks like that the enemy's going to win, like it does today sometimes, doesn't it? It looks like we're going to be overwhelmed. That's how David felt. Let's look at this context. Help, Lord. Help. The godly man seeketh us. Kind of looks that way today, doesn't it? Brother Jarrett prayed a while ago for our country and our nation to turn around. We hear that. We pray that all the time. We all pray it more and more. Help, Lord. The godly man seeketh us. The faithful fail from among the children of men. Then he goes into detail of how they're doing. They speak vanity. And they're using words, by the way. They're using words. And we have people today using words. Spin doctors, they call them. You know what a spin doctor is. You put a spin on something. Propaganda. Been reading a lot about that lately, too. Propaganda. How people set nations up and propagandize them and change their thoughts. They speak vanity. They make black look like white and white like black. Evil for good and good for evil, Isaiah 5 says. They try to do that. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. Notice these words, speak, speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who has said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? But then God gives them a promise in verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, said the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And then notice the way he's going to do that. What's going to keep you and me going in this generation we live in? What's going to help us to survive in this generation we live in and not lose our faith? What's going to do it? It's the Word of God. So that's why we come to church and hear preaching. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we have family devotionals. That's why we build into our lives to such an extent that like an athlete, like Nathan, he just automatically does stuff. I watch Nathan, it's amazing to me sometimes on the moves he makes. He doesn't have to think about it. He made them so many times in practice, he just makes them. So we have God's Word in us, and when a tragedy happens, somehow we just land on our feet, because in our heart and mind. Isn't that great? We're sorrow, but not as though they have no hope. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Isn't that great? That's pretty pure, isn't it? That's a beautiful thing. Let me read that again. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now here's our verse. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. That's the word of God, the words. The words. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Preserve them. Not just inspire them. Preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side. The vilest men are exalted. Now let me just say one thing, too. You know, the King James was first printed in 1611. It's gone through some editions. And a lot of people like to point that out. Say, ha-ha, it had mistakes. The last one was 1769. But you know what those were? They weren't mistakes. They were typos. Typos. They corrected type, purified seven times. It's purifying that word. Typos. So that's what you do if you have a book. You correct the typo. Nothing changed in there as far as the translation is concerned. As people want you to believe. The changes were typos and things like that. I thank God for purifying His Word. And you know what? There's never been any Bible translated like the King James. The modern Bible, I can show you this. The modern Bibles, most of them have been translated by open unbelievers. Greek scholars. Bruce Metzger. Kurt Allen. Barbara Allen, her husband. Tischendorf. All these names you read. Unbelievers. Westcott and Hort probably were unbelievers. They worshiped Mary in letters they wrote to each other. They're definitely a cult. That's where we get the critical text from them. But what God did, when I believe the King James, he had something to do with that, a big thing to do with that. There are 40 some odd scholars, nearly 50 scholars. Then you would not believe the erudition they had. People like Lancelot Andrews. I wish I could be almost, not really because he wasn't no man, but I tell you, that old guy, he's a single man. Oh, he knew languages so much. So many languages he knew. I covet that. And he had such a sweet spirit, the people around him. So they got these men in six different companies, and they had a certain part to translate. A long time it took them to do this. And then when they got through, the other group would read what they had to say. And they went double-check it, triple-check it, quadruple-check it. And that's where we got it from. Brother, I love this Bible. So that's why that I want to write on this. I want you to pray for me and think about this. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm like Robert Dick Wilson. I wish I was smart Robert Dick Wilson, too. If I could be like Lancelot Andrews and Robert Dick Wilson together, I'd probably be happy. But Robert Dick Wilson, let me tell you about him, and I'm going to quit. He's a great Hebrew scholar, and I love to read about him. I get emotional reading about him. He was a single man, but I wouldn't want to be that either. If I couldn't marry Judy then, that'd be pretty bad. But old Robert Dick Wilson was a great man. He's a great scholar. He graduated from college when he was 25 years old, and he already knew a whole lot of languages. And he began to think about his life. What am I going to do the rest of my life? He said, I think I've got 45 years left. And he did. And amazing, isn't it? Because his family's longevity would indicate that may be what he had left. He said, for 15 years of that part of my life, I'm going to go learn all the languages the Old Testament had been translated into up to the year 700. All these Semitic languages. He said, then I'm going to use my language expertise to research the textual questions of the Old Testament. I have the ability to do that now. He said, then the last 15 years, I'm going to write my results, and God bless him to do that. He's never been answered to this day. He even gave a talk about who is an expert, and he claimed to be an expert. He wasn't bragging, but he told his credentials. And he challenged the unbelievers. He said, if you learn a language and try to disprove the Bible, I will learn that language. I'll come and I will defeat you in your own language. He said, I'll come to your den, as he put it, and drag you out of that den. He could quote Daniel, the Hebrew, by memory. And one of the most moving scenes I ever had where he taught young men, he had an erudite lecture on the Hebrew. At the end of it, he said, young men, after 45 years of study the Hebrew text, and he was giving this lecture, blew him out of the water, I can tell you with all authority, Jesus loved me, this I know. But the Bible tells me so. Those young men broke out in tears. And brother, I say that to you today. I'm not a scholar like those guys. But I'm telling you, Jesus loved me, this I know. This precious holy Bible tells me so. Love it this next year. Study it like you've never studied it before. Husband and wife, read it together. Children, read it together. Read it in your families. Let's preach it in our churches. Let's memorize it and love it. It's God's word. And you pray for me. I want you to, I know y'all pray for me, that God bless my little old mind to get so clear. I can write some of this stuff down so clear that anybody can understand it. Because if I can understand it, anybody can understand it. May the Lord bless you.